If you'll open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Let me read one verse, verse 7, then I'll pray. The Bible says in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, the Bible says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Let's pray together. Father, again, we just ask you to meet with us this morning in a special way. I pray that as our pastor is out, that you would heal him, that you would help him to feel better. And Lord, this ongoing problem with his stomach, I pray that you just give him reprieve. Lord, help him to get better. I pray now that as we enter into this portion of the service, the most important part, the preaching of thy word, that, Lord, we would have your blessings. We need your power. And, Father, I don't want to say anything that you'd not have me to say this morning. But, Lord, let me not hold back anything that you do want said. Meet our needs this morning, Father, without our even knowing what those needs are. Holy Spirit of God, have reign, have liberty. Please, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We influence more people than we realize. But who do we influence the most? I believe that goes without saying, although I'll say it. Our family, number one. Our immediate family, and then our extended family. And then probably our co-workers. And then probably, and that goes for classmates. You guys, you influence. When I say family too, teens, I want you to understand that you, especially those of you who have older, or those of you who are older, you have younger siblings, you influence those siblings. So family first, I really believe that. We influence family first, extended family right after that, co-workers, classmates, neighbors, friends. Our sphere of influence is a lot bigger than we realize. It really is. And Paul understood this in 1 Corinthians. He understood Romans. Of course, you know, the Lord used him to write Romans 14:7. He said, none liveth to himself. None of us live to himself, and no man dies to himself. And the Lord used him to write that, to pen those words. But he also understood that. Look with me in 1 Corinthians. And I don't have any of these verses printed out, so we'll all have to turn to them together. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look with me in verse 12. And that's not the right verse. All right, go to chapter, let's see, try verse 19. No. Okay, go to chapter 10. I wrote two of them down just in case. Same thing. It basically says the same thing. Chapter 10, verse 23. Look what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." He understood that no man lives to himself. He understood that truth. He said, all things... By the way, there's another verse that in the book of Romans that says, "Blessed is the man that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows." But just because we can do a thing and we know God's not going to strike us dead for it, it's kind of maybe a gray area, maybe it's not spelled out in black and white. Just because it's lawful for us to do it doesn't mean it's expedient. It may affect somebody else. We may influence others with that thing which might be lawful for me, but it may harm somebody else. The Apostle Paul knew this. He said, "No man lives to himself, and no man dies to himself." He said right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, he said, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. I cannot do everything that I want to do because others are involved. It affects others. We cannot live our lives selfishly with nobody else in mind. Everybody affects others. We cannot live that way. We must realize that every action that we take, there's a cause and effect. And whether it's our immediate sphere of influence or whether it's an extended sphere of influence, we influence others. Brethren, you and I had totally forgotten about the fact that today was Armed Forces Appreciation Day, and the Lord laid this thought on my heart, and I just began to pen these thoughts down this morning. The Lord laid this message on my heart several weeks ago, and I just have not developed it. And this morning when I received the call that I would be preaching, this is the first thing that came to my mind, and I almost fought it because I had not sat down to develop it. But the more I thought about it, and I had some men come up and pray with me that I might get peace, and sure enough, the Lord just confirmed that this is what I need to preach this morning. And we fuss about America, and rightly so, our government. We fuss about America. But I want you to stop to consider this, Christian. Our great country is but a reflection of our spiritual temperature. A person's theology will dictate his morals. And the moral of a country shows the theology of the country. Our country, I've lost my little puffy thing, non-puffy thing. I need to bring that down. That's irritating, isn't it? How's that? Our country is made up of its citizens. Our country is made up of family units, individuals, family units. And so ultimately, let's follow this train of thought. How we influence our family will determine the future of our country. And it will determine the future of our church. How we influence our family will determine the future of our country. And it'll determine the future of our churches. It'll actually determine the future of our churches and then determine the future of our country. The greatest problem with America is not Barack Obama. And I know that you've heard this before. The greatest problem with America is not its public school system. Those are all causes of the problem, results of the problem. The problem with America is not Washington. The problem with America is the Christian's love of comfortable truth. Brother, we are salt. We should be salt. We're supposed to be salt in a society that is decaying, but instead we're trying to be sugar. We're trying to be sugar to a society that is decaying, and they're crying out for salt. But we refuse to be that salt. We think we're supposed to be sugar to them. We're trying to be palatable to the world. And we're not helping them, we're hurting them. And we're hurting our own selves, we're hurting our church, we're hurting our families, we're hurting our country because Christians love of comfortable truth. Brother, every now and then we ought to just come get up on a Sunday morning with the mindset, boy, I tell you what, I hope that preacher runs all over me today. I hope the Holy Spirit has my number. But how many of us actually get up and do that? How many of us get up in the morning and say, Lord God, please straighten me out today. I'm in such a mess. I need You to get all over me. I need You to get under my saddle. I need You to climb all over my back. Ring my telephone today, Lord. How many of us actually do that? No, we love comfortable truth. We love comfortable truth. We don't want anybody to get on our back. We don't want anybody to tell me I'm wrong. Who does He think He is? Tell me how I am. Who does He think He is? Tell me how to treat my family. Who does He think He is? Tell me I ought to do that for my husband. He don't know Him. Who does He think He is? Tell me I ought to do that for my wife. Who does He think He is? Tell me I can't let my kids do that. We don't like it when people tell us, when we come to church and the preacher gets all over us, we'd have to stop and consider, hey, maybe it's the Holy Ghost getting all over us. The problem with America, the problem with our churches is Christians' love for comfortable truth. We like truth. We wouldn't stand it for a minute if Pastor Crawford got up here and started preaching heresy, but we sure like it when that truth is comfortable. We'll subject ourselves to unpleasantries if we're hurt or sick so that we might get well. How many of you reach out and pop the doctor? Brother Fiesler just told me that he went to the doctor about his shoulder the main problem is something other than what the doctor told him. But the doctor did tell him that he's got a touch of arthritis in his shoulder. I bet he didn't say, "Oh yeah, well, see, that's arthritis." I bet he didn't get mad because the doctor told him that there was something wrong with his shoulder. We don't mind a little bit of unpleasantries if we know it's going to make us better. I hate Theraflu, but boy, it'll work. That's the nastiest stuff in the world to drink. I refuse to. Pill form. Give me Theraflu in pill form. I don't know what took them so long to get it to pill form. How many of you ever drunk Alka-Seltzer? Is that not the nastiest thing in the world? But how many of you drunk it on a regular basis because you knew it worked? Tasted awful. Alka-Seltzer. Flop, flop, fizz, fizz. We even sung about it. Oh, what a relief it is. But it was horrible tasting. Good night. But yet we did it on a regular basis. But don't you dare, hey, preacher, don't you dare tell me what's wrong with me. You feed me comfortable truth. I go to a dentist down in South, well, I haven't been, I need to go more often, but when I go to this one down in South Fort Worth. I'll tell you why, because he makes it as painless as possible, but I know there's going to be pain. He's taken out wisdom teeth, he's extracted other teeth. I had a crown fall off the other day while I was eating some chicken in there, and I need to go see him about that. But it doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt right now, but when it starts hurting, I promise I'll go. And I know that I'm going to have to endure a little pain in order to make it go away. I know, hey, how many of you like that needle that long going into your gum? You know, once he gets that needle in there and numbs it, it's pretty much okay. But I know I've got to endure that one. How many of you have root canal? You had crowns made in your mouth. You know that old nasty stuff they used to. I hadn't done it in a while. My wife said it's different now, but they used to put this old gel in your mouth. You had to bite down on it. And if you're a gagger like me, that stuff shoots down your throat. Oh, my goodness. That's terrible. But I knew it was going to help me. And I was willing to endure it. I was willing to endure it. I was willing to subject myself to some unpleasantries when I was hurt or sick because I know it's going to make me well. And I'm telling you the truth, brethren, I do not mind coming to the church of God and having the Holy Spirit of God run all over me so that I have an opportunity to look myself in the mirror of His Word and get it right. And if we're going to have strong Christian families that make up strong Christian churches, which make up a strong Christian nation, we've got to be willing to come to this altar and cry out to God, "You're right! You got my number, God! I'm sorry!" Revival isn't about jumping pews and shouting. It's about getting right. Revival is advertising everything's not okay. Revival's got to start with me. I want you to look with me in John chapter 8. I told these guys in the office, I said, I really just have a thought and I'm going to develop it on this piece of paper for just a few minutes. So I promise you this message won't be long. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the Bible says in verse 1, "And Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down, and He taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped on the ground, as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking, He lift up Himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Brother Lassiter, would you please come here, please? I've asked a couple of men to come help me this morning as I illustrate this truth that I'm trying to convey. you would, please. No, actually, come down here on this end. Stand right here. Who else did I ask? Brother England. Go up there. Space yourself a little bit about right there. Get a little bit closer to you. Just a little, right there. Eli. And Matthew. A big rock for you too. You stand right there. Picture the scene. I started to think about what girl could I use as the harlot, but I thought better. Thought better. Picture the scene with me. These men, these Pharisees, they brought this woman to Jesus because she had been caught in the act of adultery. They had with them their means of execution. They brought it with them. And they were ready to use it. We have to realize they were ready to use it. They were very, very set because the law said so. And the Apostle Paul said, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. I want you to notice something regarding influence, sphere of influence. These men had they had them rareback. I want you to pretend, gentlemen, I want you to pretend, Matthew and Eli and Brother England and Brother Lassiter, I want you to pretend that you're in the group of the Pharisees, and there's a lady right here who was taken in adultery. You brought her here, and I want you to have that. I want you to go ahead and have your rock reared back like you're getting ready to throw it. Go ahead and just act like you're just about ready. You're waiting for the word. You're waiting for the word. Now the Bible tells us, it says, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. Again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, watch this, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Beginning with the eldest. Isn't that amazing that it didn't say, and with one accord they became convicted and dropped their rocks and left? It said, beginning with the eldest. They were convicted. And you might say, but it says by their conscience they were convicted. By their own conscience. I'm getting to that. But it says, beginning with the eldest. You see, I really believe that what he did or didn't do is going to make an impact on what he did or didn't do. Beginning with the eldest. And just right on down the line. Because I want you to understand something. These were leaders, religious leaders. These were men of great influence. And these were men of influence. And these were men of potential influence. Right down to the youngest. And it said, beginning with the eldest, I honestly believe this young man was down here. Take a step down. I want you to look over at Brother Lassiter and just watch him. See what he's going to do. You reckon he's waiting to see what the eldest is going to do? Just saying, give me the word. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Dad, give me the word, Dad. Dad, you go ahead and tell me the sports is more important than God. Go ahead. You give the word. Dad, you go ahead and tell me that there are other things more important than church. Go ahead, Dad. Let's don't go to church. You don't go to church tonight, Dad. Okay. I'm following your lead. But fortunately, the Bible says, beginning at the eldest. Look with me in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Are you there? Say amen. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of law written in their hearts, watch this, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. You know what he's saying? He's saying that his conscience and how he thinks, because, hey, look, the battle is fought at the level of the thought. It starts here. And it goes from here to here. And so, he's got a conscience. Now, if his conscience is seared and he whips that stone out, you know what he's doing? He's excusing his actions. His conscience is excusing his actions. But because the Bible says his conscience was soft and in tune, maybe, to the Word of God, his conscience... Go ahead and throw the rock down. Now it accuses him. His actions, his conscience, his thought, now he accuses them. And fortunately, because he had the right conscience, he's right. Beginning at the eldest. He looked at him. You think he's going to throw the rock now? Beginning at the eldest. And then it comes right on down. Wait a minute, son. We're going to church tonight. That ball game, you just have to wait. You think, preacher, you're picking on me. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you, we got a church full of sports fanatics. I'm serious, brethren. We love sports more than God. That's not comfortable truth, but I'm telling you, it's absolutely true. Sportsman, hey, look, this is the Lord's day, the Lord's house. Love your church. Get in your church. Support your church. Live for God. One day out of seven, give it to the Lord. Bring your children to church, because I'll promise you, you're influencing them. And you're either excusing them or accusing them later on down the road. Don't you get mad. You decide to miss on Sunday. And then later on, they just throw it out altogether. Because you've excused their actions by your lack of a conscience. I've often wondered, as I was preaching when my kids were little, am I going to change my standards about a lot of this stuff as they got older? Well, I can tell you right now, no. It hasn't. When they came to me and said, Dad, I got a job. Well, you tell them you can't work on Sunday. Yeah, but you don't understand. It's with this sports association, and the only time they can do it is on Sunday. Well, do you trust God or not? Then He'll have to get you another job. Because we are not sacrificing. We're not sacrificing our convictions. We're not sacrificing our love for Christ. And we're not sacrificing the people that we influence on the altar of a job, on the altar of sports, on the altar of music, on the altar of all these things. He's holding the rock. He's holding the rock. And He's waiting for you. He's watching. He's ready. He's ready to throw it. If you excuse it. Or you can accuse it. Uncomfortable truth. But we ought to love it. Uncomfortable truth. I'm not a perfect father. I've made a lot of mistakes. That's why we try to make it up, I guess, in our grandkids. I can't wait to have grandkids. I want to spoil the devil out of them and then send them home. But you know, I honestly, I've thought about that, really. I know it's kind of comical, but I really have thought about that. I thought, wow. Unconsciously, I actually made the thought, I hope I do better with my grandkids. Haven't you said that? I made some mistakes. And I can see how this guy right here, don't mean to put you on the spot, Eli, but I can see how that some of the things that he had done in his life, in his young 18 years on this earth, I excused it because of my conscience. I remember when we were really, my kids were just babies. Okay, you know what? Look at him and say, he didn't throw it. I'm not going to throw it down. Good job. Good job. Thank you, John. Thank you, gentlemen. Y'all can be seated. I remember when my kids were real little. You may think I'm crazy, but that's okay. I wouldn't let them watch certain things. I wouldn't let them watch Aladdin. You think that's a Disney movie? I know, but they said over and over, praise Allah! And that rubbed me the wrong way. I didn't want my kids praising Allah because they're very impressionable. First time I let my daughter watch Pocahontas, I found her around the back of the building acting like Pocahontas, touching the rocks and calling them brother. And I'm like, oh my goodness, what am I doing? So we put an end to stuff like that. Right? They're impressionable. And now as they get older, we've allowed certain things simply because they're not that impressionable. I don't think that if I let them watch Aladdin today, I don't think they're going to run around the building and go, praise Allah. And so, you know, there are things that change along the way. But there are some things that just can't change. My kids are still not allowed to date. Preacher! All right, now look, that's another service for another time. But I'm telling you, it's something that I believe in. I believe that dating is just practicing how to divorce. And until you're ready to get married, until you're the age where you can consider it, you don't need to date. And I've often said, wouldn't it be more fun to go to the mall with six girls instead of one? Well, amen. I mean as friends. Because you know how it is. If you got a boyfriend, all of a sudden he can't have any other friends that are girls. How ridiculous is that? How ridiculous is that? Why are you looking at her? You talking to her, aren't you? He can't have any friends that are girls, and vice versa. You can't have any more friends that are boys. And once that relationship is over, and it will be over, all of a sudden you can't even go back to being friends. Now you're enemies. And this dating thing is a phenomena anyway. It doesn't happen in any other society like it happens here. Well, maybe France. Anyway, it didn't used to be that way. France, Europe. But we introduce you. Listen to this. Let me just get off on teens just for a minute. The youth culture. You know, the youth culture really is not even supposed to be a culture. It's really a rebellion against culture. But we've created the youth culture. It really is a youth culture. I read just not too long ago that there is no such thing, but there really is, because all you got to do is watch TV and see how we pander to it, see how we coddle it, see how we try to... Look, we got clothes strictly for teens. We got music strictly for teens. We got food strictly... We market to teens. We have created the teen culture. That is a phenomenon, a relatively new phenomenon. Mom and dad, listen, we're going to lose our teens. We lose our teens, we're going to lose our church. We lose our church, we're going to lose our country. I'm telling you right now, our country, the morals of our country is a reflection of our theology. It's a reflection of our spiritual temperature at home. We must live our lives every day with this visual in mind. Are his actions a result of my conscience? Because the battle is fought in the level of the thought. So it starts here. And what you do with it here determines on what they're going to do. We either excuse or accuse. Now, I know some of you are going to hate me after this message. And I didn't write this with anybody in mind. In general, we have a church with a whole lot of good people who are doing the wrong things by their kids. Why don't you take their phone away from them and just check their emails, check their text every now and then. Why don't you take their iPod away from them and listen to their music that they're listening to. You'd be appalled. But then you've got to have enough guts to stand up and say, we're taking this away and you're not getting it back, period. Got to have the guts to do that. And if you care, you will. Preacher, how can you say I don't care? The Word of God says it. Now, I know I preached to Christians this morning, but let me tell you this about those of you who might have slipped in here this morning and you're not saved. You're not a Christian. If you died right now, you have no idea where you'd spend eternity. Maybe you think you'd go to heaven, but you're quite certain you'd spend it in hell. Look, when the men of God were taken into prison for preaching the Word of God, they told their accusers, they told their tormentors, those that beat them, they said, we cannot help but to speak the things that we do see and hear. They told them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and they said, we cannot help but to speak that which we see and hear. Christians, that ought to be enough for us to live right, because people can't help but to speak what they see and hear. But for those of you who are not saved this morning, I hope that my conscience and my actions as a Christian don't turn you away. And I'm just going to say this. When I was unsaved, before I became a Christian, I watched a television program, and I've told this before. Let me say it again for the sake of those who haven't heard it and might not be saved this morning. I watched a television program because I was saying in my life, in my heart, in my mind, there must be more to life than this. I was looking for something in the form of drugs and alcohol and all that other stuff, and I didn't know it was God I needed. I just knew I needed something. I was looking for something. And I saw those people stand up in that television program that day, and they began to talk about, one lady said, we lost our home to a fire and we lost everything we had. If it had not been for God and for our church family, if it hadn't been for the love of people, the love of our church family and Jesus. And they just had a great testimony. And I looked at that and I saw another man stand up, and he said, we lost our child. Our child died, and it was devastating. But the love of God and the testimony of Christ and the church held us together, and we were able to bear through it. And God was our anchor, and Jesus Christ was our stronghold. I looked at that and I said, that's real. What those folks have is real. They didn't throw God away when something bad happened. They had a testimony and the conscience that they had to trust in God in spite of turmoil, in spite of bad circumstances. Their conscience accused me and made me realize that that's what I needed to do. And only by the grace of God, He put a man in my path named David Lofty, who we'd been working together for 3 years and never really crossed paths. Other than the fact that David was the only Christian that I really knew was a Christian. It's amazing too, because when I got saved, people started coming out of the woodworks. But they didn't live like Christians. They didn't talk like Christians. But I'm here to tell you, David walked the talk. David was the only guy in our company who actually prayed over his food. He's the only guy in the company who would say, man, I'm blessed today. How are you? He's the only guy in the company who actually carried his Bible in his van. He's the only guy in the company that literally lived his Christian life. And God put him into my life that day, and he led me to Christ, April the 18th, 1984. Why? His conscience and his thoughts accusing. And I'm just here to tell you this morning that if you're unsaved, you're going to split hell wide open unless you're willing to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And hell isn't a place where I'd want my worst enemy to go. But it is a fact, according to the Word of God, the Lord speaks of hell more than He does heaven. 20-some-odd years ago, April the 18th, 1984, I knelt at an altar and I said, God, I'm a rotten sinner. Lord, You know all the wrong that I've done, and I'm sorry. God, please forgive me. And I believe that according to Your book, You loved me enough to send Your Son to die for me and to pay that debt that I owe because of my sin. I believe that Jesus died. I believe that He rose again the third day. And according to Your book, I believe He's coming back. God, please save me. I need Jesus. I need God. I'm telling you, it made all the difference in the world. God saved my soul April the 18th, 1984. And He can save you this morning. Mom and Dad. Teens. I want you to live with this visual. Just give me the word, Dad. Just give me the word. You lead. However you lead, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow. Oh, really? All right. Let's stand together.